Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for leading us and guiding us by appealing to our minds as well as our hearts. And we just pray that even though we can't resolve all the questions that are in our minds today, at the same time that we will formulate sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. And we thank you so much for leading thus far. Continue to lead us throughout these meetings. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and continue on. I'm just going to go ahead and finish off by reading this quote once again and then moving forward just to frame the context once again. We finished off this with this quote by Christopher Wright in the context of the divorce controversy, how God accommodated and sometimes had to meet human sinners where they were at, not licensing sin, but understanding and accommodating their mindset, but of course with the grand purpose of taking them higher and bringing them forward. And we see that in the New Testament, when Jesus addresses that issue. Christopher Wright, in that context, also makes some broad implications upon slavery and polygamy in that same context. He says, it seems probable that if Jesus had been asked questions about slavery or about polygamy, he would have answered similarly. From the beginning, these things were not in God's intention, but in a fallen world of hardened hearts, they might be accommodated with limiting and mitigating regulations and with a strongly subversive critique that would eventually lead to a clear recognition of their wrongness. And so that's something to keep in mind. So in line with this, what is sometimes stated in certain portions of the Old Testament, especially the ceremonial laws. We know that some of those were negated after the cross, and we as Adventists know that. But what is stated in certain portions of the Old Testament was not necessarily the ideal, but perhaps plan B, C, and D. How many of you think in your own life that God is at plan X or plan Z? Hopefully not plan Z, because then we have to broaden the alphabet, because with God, there is always opportunity. With God, there is always the possibility of him doing the miraculous, even turning the stubborn heart from a life of sin to one of righteousness through his blood. But what is stated, obviously, is not necessarily the first option in his plan. But God is great at meeting diversions in our lives. For example, how many of you have a GPS? The best illustration I can use is a GPS. You know what I love about GPS? You know, my wife and I will go to some town and just, you know, if we have a little motel or hotel or something, We mark that in, and then we just want to go exploring, right? Let's just go get lost and look around and drive out in nature or go out over there. And what's awesome about GPS, it doesn't matter where you're at. It has to be a good GPS, though, by the way. But no matter where you're at, you just hit go home. And it doesn't matter where, how far you've strayed, it always leads you back to your destination. And I'm talking about a reliable GPS that is working, of course. And that just goes to show you that God is even beyond and much better than GPS. Because no matter where you're at, he can get you home. And Scripture is our ultimate GPS, because it's the map that takes us home. We need to see it in context, and that's one of the points that I'm making here. And it's so important that we see Scripture in context. And remember, we spoke a little bit about the kindling of the fires earlier. The Sabbath application was contextual, according to Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 409. this prohibition of kindling on the Sabbath. Now, you and I, based on our assumptions of truth and how we read Scripture, if we don't understand the correct hermeneutic or science of interpreting Scripture, we could just pull open the Old Testament, read kindling of fire, and believe that we can never pick up sticks on Sabbath, right? We need to be careful that we don't that we use our minds and our brains to seek to understand Scripture in its broader setting and also its specific setting as well. Notice what Ellen White says about the kindling of fires. She says, during the sojourn in the wilderness, the kindling of fires upon the seventh day had been strictly prohibited. The prohibition was not to extend to the land of Canaan. Very interesting. It was not to extend to the land of Canaan, where the severity of the climate would often render fires a necessity. But in the wilderness, fire was not needed for warmth. The act of this man was a willful and deliberate violation of the fourth commandment. It was and that's the key here, willful and deliberate violation, a defiant act against God. A sin not of thoughtlessness or ignorance, but it was one of presumption. And there's some implications, broad implications that we can draw from this about the observance of Sabbath. For example, I may not go canoeing on Sabbath, right? Because for me, that may mean I'm having recreation. I'm just going to have fun and have water fights and go crazy out there, right? But to someone living on the Amazon, the canoe is their only means to get to church, right? And so when we look at the Sabbath, something that needs to be kept in mind is that sometimes the application can be contextual. And that although the Sabbath is a universal, timeless, moral absolute, right? And I think we'd all agree with that. Having said that, specific conventions or applications may not be absolute or universal. And I gave you an example of that with the canoe. And there's other ways to look at that. And you also see that principle in that statement that I just read from Ellen White. Where in one instance where it was unneeded for them to gather sticks, God forbade it. But then where it was a necessity, God opened or changed or altered that prohibition in a different context. Now, having said that, what I'm not saying is that now we can break the Sabbath just because we're in a place and we're hungry and we have needs, and so we're just going to go to a nice fancy restaurant on Sabbath. That is not what I'm saying. I limit what I'm saying to what the spirit of prophecy itself has stated, that God made some accommodation, that in some ways there is some differences in application, and that's about as far as I'll go with that. We must be careful not to interpret or draw conclusions from Scripture in isolation from the context. And so, so keep that in mind. Let's look at the Canaanite genocide as the atheists term it. Genocide is not a word that rings something positive. How many of you, when you think of genocide, you think, oh, great, yes, all right? No, probably not. Canaanite genocide, they're using that term specifically in a negative sense. It's probably the most difficult Old Testament ethical issue which is the command, the divine command to kill the Canaanites. And what are we to do with texts like these? Verse 16 in Deuteronomy chapter 20 says this, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes." Verse 17, "But you shall devote them to complete destruction." The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Verse 18, "That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." And here you have an instance where you can't really see it too well there, but where God is giving their reason. And the reason or the justification here in this verse is that they may not learn to do all their abominable practices. So what do we know? Well, how do we even, or what do we know, and what's our starting point in terms of how do we go about making sense of these things? Well, let's start with what we do know. Number one, we do know that God provided probationary time for the Canaanites. That's clear. You find it in Genesis chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. And by the way, this is not the only instance. I just have one verse here. But you see repeatedly a certain concept that clearly indicates that they were given some probationary time. Speaking to Abraham, and within the context of him seeing the stars and God promising to multiply his seed, etc., he says, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they," meaning his posterity, "shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And that's Amorites is a broad term used to also typify the Canaanite inhabitants. And so you see, how many of you have read scripture before and have seen this term used throughout the Old Testament in places where he says that where God indicates to his people that he's not going to destroy them because their time is not yet complete. And that clearly is an indication that God is not arbitrary, that he's not just eager there waiting to blot them out, but that he's observing, that he's waiting, that he's seeing, giving them a chance, allowing the Holy Spirit to continue its work for their salvation. So, and you also see in the time of Noah, the antediluvian world, that God gave them 120 years. You also see God providing or allowing for a probationary time even within the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it in the language where God is going to see, he's going to assess, to see their status or their state before he does anything in terms of enacting judgments. So texts like these do indicate that it wasn't just an arbitrary decision, a whimsical, capricious decision of God. There was also a criteria, a logic to this decision-making process. It was clear, and it's explicitly stated, that they were destroyed or because of their wickedness. And if you look at the Canaanite sins, in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20 through 30, the Bible reads that in terms of his instruction to the Israelites within the context of going forward with their battles against the Canaanites. Notice what God says here. "You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife," right? They were offering, he commanded them not to offer their children to Molech, to lie with a male as with a woman. So you have the practice of homosexuality going on. Bestiality as well. And notice what God says. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. Do none of these abominations, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you. God often meted out judgment using a nation or a people as his instruments of justice. Not only were the ancient Israelites at one period of time God's instruments of justice, but you also have pagan and heathen nations that God used as instruments of his justice. If you want an example, think of Babylon, right? Think of the nation of Assyria that essentially ended the northern kingdom of Israel, and Babylon, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this argument that God, he's guilty of favoritism, that he was only about the Jewish people, and the scripture is clearly a book written by Jews that is ethnocentric, that favors themselves, that's a faulty a claim. Because not only do you see judgments meted out against other pagan nations, you also see judgments meted out against ancient Israel themselves. Because ultimately, God's people, they began to practice the same abominable sins of the Canaanites. So why did he rid the land of the Canaanites? Now, we know that there was some justification for it in terms of justice. We have a list of clear, explicit, abominable sins that they were partaking in. But another factor or another key thing we need to look at is the fact that God had the end in mind. God had the end in mind. He was looking at the ideal down the road, and he needed to get there. And what was that ideal? What is or was that end? To save the world, which was his ultimate purpose or his ultimate end, God had to equip and prepare the few. See, throughout the ages, God's people have always, at certain periods of time, have been on the verge of extinction. Now, what do you think would have happened if God's faithful actually became extinct? That there was no longer any faithful individual who could carry forward God's work, God's mission of being a light to the world. And you often have God working out in miraculous ways where he maintains a faithful few. And God ultimately wanted to do much more than that. And he had the ultimate purpose of saving not just a few, a limited number, but the world at large. And that was his ultimate purpose. So God had to equip and prepare the few. And he started with the nation of Israel, initially through Abraham and so forth. And to do that, he also needed to prepare a people and a place. These are some of the promises originally granted or given to Abraham. You find that in Genesis 15 and onwards and in multiple places. But God needed to prepare a people and a place. God had a twofold purpose for Israel during the time of the Canaanite conquest. First, to use ancient Israel as his instruments of justice, and mind you, only when they had, when their probation had closed, their probationary status has closed, that God used them as his instruments of justice. And second, to prepare a people to become his instruments of salvation to the Gentile world. So when we look at the judgments of Jericho, for example, the first city that fell as the Israelites were advancing forward. Notice what Ellen White says, and I believe this is very, very insightful. She says this: the utter destruction of the people of Jericho was but a fulfillment of the commands previously given through Moses concerning the inhabitants of Canaan. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Of the cities of these people thou shalt save nothing alive, nothing that breatheth. To many, these commands seem to be contrary to the spirit of love and mercy commanded in other portions of the Bible. Now, Ellen White, did you know she engaged in some apologetics herself, defending God in the context of some of these sometimes difficult things to digest? She says, to many, these commands seem to be contrary to the spirit of love and mercy enjoined in other portions of the Bible, but they were in truth the dictates of infinite wisdom and goodness. Remember, God had the end in mind. God was about to establish Israel in Canaan, to develop among them a nation and government that should be a manifestation of his kingdom upon the earth. They were not only to be inheritors of the true religion, but to disseminate its principles throughout the world. The Canaanites had abandoned themselves to the foulest and most debasing heathenism. And this is key here, that God would not have utterly destroyed them if this context was also not in place, the context of them practicing the foulest and most debasing and defiance against God and debasing heathenism. And it was necessary, she goes on to say, that the land should be cleared of what would so surely prevent the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes. And we're going to read on in a little bit. Another commentator says this in this same line of thought. If the Israelites hadn't done serious damage to the Canaanite religious infrastructure, the result would have been incalculable damage to Israel's integrity and thus to God's entire plan to redeem humanity. Much was at stake in creating the necessary context, including a set-apart people in a set-apart land, in order to bring about redemption and an eventually restored creation for a specific, relatively short, and strategic period. God sought to establish Israel in the land with a view to fulfilling this long-term global plan of redemption. Going on, or another commentator, in the Old Testament history of Israel, there is a clear distinction between the people of Israel and the rest of the nations. Israel was the people whom God had chosen, called, redeemed, and brought into covenant relationship with himself. The nations did not yet enjoy that relationship, but, and this is the utterly crucial point, and it is for me as well, The whole purpose of God in choosing Israel was so that the nations would eventually do so. The overall thrust of the Old Testament is not Israel against the nations, but Israel for the sake of the nations. And we see this principle, clearly articulated in the story of Abraham, when God specifically told him that through Abraham the nations would be blessed. And of course, we know ultimately that meant Jesus, but there's also a shadow of that blessing in the nation of Israel themselves. Now, would you say that ancient Israel fulfilled God's plan to a T? Did they hit a home run with that? Did they make it? Did they arrive? There were certainly bright points in their history, and a whole lot of low points in their history. Notice what Psalms chapter 106, and you see the verses there, 34 through 36, 37, 38, and 39. What the psalmist states occurred as a result of their failure, of Israel's failure to carry out the original plan of God. Notice what is said here. They, the Israelites, did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. But they mingled with the nations. They learned their practices. And that's one of the reasons why television is such a powerful instrument. Because isn't television where we learn the practices of the world? And where we often can mingle with the nations in a certain sense. And notice what he says as we move further along. That's when they began to serve their idols, and which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Thus, they became unclean in their practices and play the harlot in their deeds. You can think of it this way. God was hoping that some would be saved by his people following his plan. But when they failed to do that, it reduced the overall number of those who would ultimately be saved in his kingdom. And God was thinking with a broader concept or the broader goals in mind. And that is the salvation of souls through a people that would be vessels or agents of light to the world. Now, having said that, I personally believe that could only occur once the probationary status, and I'm reiterating that to make it crystal clear, that they had reached the point of no return, and it was not until then that God could enact these judgments upon the Canaanites. We get that a clear, explicit that principle of that found in statements where God said that their sins are not yet full, or their time is not yet, etc. Does that make sense? So God's ultimate purpose was to bless all nations, both Jews and Gentiles alike, through the establishment of Israel as ministers of salvation. Thus, the multiplication of Israel, right, because God had told him originally on that starry night, so shall your seed be, right? And God was going to use a nation of priests to be light to the world. So as God's people were multiplying, And if you couple that with the fact that probation has ceased for the Canaanites, and God is the only one who can make that judgment, this made it possible for God to enact his justice upon the Canaanites and initiate the Canaanite conquest for the ultimate establishment of Israel as his light bearers to a fallen world. Now, do you think, in the vein of this question, did the inhabitants of Canaan have a chance, an opportunity? Did they have sufficient light upon which to make a decision in the first place? Ellen White says this: the inhabitants of Canaan had been granted ample opportunity for repentance. 40 years before, the opening of the Red Sea and the judgments upon Egypt had testified to the supreme power of the God of Israel. And now the overthrow of the kings of Midian, of Gilead, and Bashan had further shown that Jehovah was above all gods. The holiness of his character and his abhorrence of impurity have been evinced in the judgments visited upon Israel for their participation in the abominable rites of Baal Peor. All these events were known to the inhabitants of Jericho, and there were many who shared Rahab's conviction, though they refused to obey it, that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. Like the men before the flood, the Canaanites lived only, and this gives you a picture of the mindset of the Canaanites. They lived only to blaspheme heaven and defile the earth. And both love and justice demanded the prompt execution of these rebels against God and foes to man. We sometimes forget how brutal these nations were, and we don't have time to delve into that, but they were a violent, brutal these nations. When you read the histories of what they would do to their subjects and those they had defeated, they'd go out of their way not only shame, but just it's gross. It's you can't even imagine some of the violent, abominable acts that were enacted by the people. So eradicating Jericho's inhabitants, reasons why? Well, to fulfill God's infinite wisdom and purpose to establish the nation of Israel so that they could spread the message through Israel of God's kingdom, his principles and truths, that the Canaanites had sufficient knowledge and light as a basis for accountability, and only then did God do that, and the inhabitants had ample time to repent for the demands of justice, and their purpose, of course, was only wicked and defiance against God. So we do know that the Canaanites, they knew better. And by the way, if for those of you who are writing notes, let me just give you a couple scriptures. We're not going to read them now, but if you'd like to know what the Bible says, whether they had sufficient light or not, you can go to Joshua chapter 9, or chapter 2, 9 through 11. Joshua chapter 9, 9 through 10. And also Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. And Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Let's bear in mind that the Canaanite conquest was a specific command by God, a special revelation. It was explicit. So it was for their context. Doesn't give us license to kill atheists, to go on a rampage and do some crazy things like that. It does not. to rid the land of a specific people at a specific location for a specific purpose at a specific time in Earth history. The removal of the Canaanites was for the ultimate good of both Jews and Gentiles. Their removal, or God removed them for the same reasons why our U.S. government, whether the police force or the government at large, the federal government, seeks to get rid of drug dealers on the streets, rapists and killers. It's why the police and the U.S. government has sought to remove terrorists like Osama bin Laden, the mafia, and gangs. You remove such groups and individuals for the purpose of physical protection and for protection against abuse. And in the case of ancient Israel, that's one of the key reasons why God instructed them to get rid of that nation, because they were a violent people, abusive people, enacting terror on the nations surrounding them. And so in order to maintain or protect for physical protection, spiritual protection, and also moral protection, that was what we see as God's purpose in doing that. So we come to a close. I want to look at one incident here in terms of harsh laws. You know, much is made in the media today of stoning. And I'll be honest, when I read about stonings that are occurring in the Middle East, for example, it's abhorrent, right? It's repulsive, the fact that even happens. That there's ever a reason or justification for stoning. And I will admit that that's hard to digest with my Western mindset. Now, so that's why you have many of these claims by the new atheists on the severity of the Old Testament, and that's why they attribute God as being evil and unethical. And I just want to say a couple of things. And this is from Patriarchs and Prophets, speaking of the Egyptian who cursed a judge and God. And, of course, there was capital punishment laid out upon him. Though there are those who will question God's love and his justice in visiting so severe a punishment for words spoken in the heat of passion. But both love and justice require it to be shown that utterance prompted by malice against God are a great sin. And notice she says both love and justice require it to be shown that utterance prompted by malice against God are a great sin. In what ways is it justice, and in what ways would you say that it's in love that God sometimes brings punishment or swift judgment upon the guilty sinner? These are some of the questions we need to ask. The retribution visited upon the first offender would be a warning to others that God's name is to be held in reverence. But had this man's sin been permitted to pass unpunished, and here she's providing a legitimate justification for it, because again, remember, we have to keep the end in mind. What is the broader purpose? What kind of things is God thinking about when some of these things happen? Had this man's sin been permitted to pass unpunished, others would have been demoralized. And as a result, many lives must eventually have been sacrificed. And so if you analyze this statement here on the severity, both love, the reason given by Ellen White, both love and justice demanded it. They were not to minimize, or God did not want to minimize a grave sin. He wanted it to serve as a warning to others. And you find often at the onset of the establishment of a people, or just as a movement is beginning to move forward, you look at even in the book of Acts, and throughout the Old Testament, at the onset of God doing something grand or big, he often enacted these swift judgments for those who were defiant or clearly were violating his precepts. And Ellen White speaks about the context of Ananias and Sapphira, specifically, that God wanted to keep the church pure as the movement was going forward. And the same applies here, that it would be a warning to others that God wanted to keep the movement moving forward in pure fashion, and to prevent demoralization or the transgression of others, because what he was also thinking is that many more would have been lost had God not done what he did. And so, and again, I think a safe assumption to have is that perhaps God knew that that man would not have been saved anyway, or perhaps he had reached the unpardonable sin, or his probation had closed. Another way to look at it is when God cuts the wicked, the wickedness of man short, we have to remember that he's also, that's love and mercy, in the sense that if he has a lifelong opportunity of going into further and further and further sins, he's going to have increase the judgments and the penalties of sin later on. And so that's another way that some Adventists and others have explained this situation, and I think they're valid. So the wrath of God in perspective. The wrath of God in perspective, and this is the last little thought here. This individual was born in Croatia, Miroslav Volf, and he lived through the ethnic strife of a former Yugoslavia that involved the rape, the destruction of churches, and the murder of countless innocents. And he's a man that has struggled with this notion of the wrath of God, like many of us have. And notice what he says in the context of his experience in Yugoslavia and the atrocities that occurred there. I used to think, he says, that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, and some of them brutalized beyond imagination. You can also think of the Holocaust, for example. And I could not imagine God not being angry. I could not imagine God not being angry at the atrocities that he was beholding. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? It's okay. Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? When you see atrocities and it draws from your insides this anger at the injustice of people being abused and taken advantage of, does not that cause to arise within you this sense of justice? Not revenge, but justice. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And Ellen White, just to close off, this is the last statement. She says, "The history of the great conflict between good and evil, from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin, is also a demonstration of God's unchanging love." Do you believe that? You know, I know that we don't have time to go into all the nuanced, arcane explanations of all the specific things that were mentioned at the beginning of the slides. But what I'm hoping that these series of messages will do is provide for you a starting place, an approach, a perspective that, and just to start, by the way, of your journey as you delve deeper and dig deeper into Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy, not for the purpose of beating the atheist in any argument or debate, but for the purpose of resolving in your own mind who God is and God's character. Is he truly one that you desire to serve? Is he truly one that you can serve as a result of a desire of his character, an attraction that you have for who he is and what he stands for? That's the question that we, each of us, need to face in these last days. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. And what I'm going to do is explain to you what are the next series of meetings are going to cover once I'm done. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us, for giving us Scripture, for giving us thoughtful individuals who are wrestling with these questions like we are. And Lord, we pray that we would never jump to conclusions, that we would always be seekers, not take anything for granted, not be reflectors of other men's thoughts, but as we hear other men's thoughts, also wrestle with them, seek to prove from Scripture anything that is stated or assumed. We thank you, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I hope that was helpful. I just wanted to share, because I know there are many conferences going on, I just wanted to share as we close what the next series of three meetings will cover that will start, I believe, at 4:45 and go to 5:45. And we're going to cover the science of Scripture interpretation. The first series is on the presuppositions or the assumptions we need to have about Scripture even before we read Scripture. And that's going to cover topics such as, I'm going to dabble into the KJV-only debate a little bit. We're going to look at translations. What type of Bible is the best fit for you as you're attempting to study Scripture? We're also going to look a little bit into the authority of Scripture itself. And then finally, the final component of this next meeting will involve what we call revelation and inspiration, the process through which God relayed truth through the prophet's mind, and the process through which the prophet took those thoughts and wrote them down to formulate the Scripture. This is a very important topic that I think has not received enough coverage because it impacts how we interpret Scripture even before we start reading it. And I'll close with this. Some have the idea or notion that God, wrote every word of Scripture verbatim, word for word. Many Adventists believe this, and if you find yourself also believing this, we'll see that the spirit of prophecy says differently, and we also have a eyewitness, in some sense, to a prophet that lived around our era. And so we're going to look at and explore some of these things. God bless you, and have a great afternoon.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.